Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Pam, for the readings. Open the eyes of our understanding, O Lord, that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, when Jesus says that something is going to happen, it will. So, verse 30 of our reading just now has him declaring, at that time, following the final great distress, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the world will mourn. They will see the Son of Man, that's him, Jesus, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, let me couple that with words from our first reading in Paul's letter to Titus. That's page 1199, is it? I've forgotten what it is. Yeah. And here he's giving these instructions to his gospel protege, Titus. Titus 2, verse 9, here we go. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will be making the teaching about God our Savior attractive, or as the old King James Version puts it, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Friends, that doctrine mentioned in this passage of Titus would have been identical to that passage of Matthew 24 about the great and final appearance of Christ at the end of the age, and we'll look at the Titus reference to that in just a minute or two. This great truth about Christ's appearing, the slaves of Crete were to adorn or make attractive, we read. Not, I suppose, unlike the adornments with which a Christmas tree is decorated to show it off. Now, from these words here in Titus emerge two unexpected surprises to the unknowing Bible reader. The first surprise is that the doctrine of God can and does glow with permanent attraction, or adornment, to use that word. Naturally, once a year, you and I are pulled in by the lights of Christmas. If you live near us, in Virginian Water, you must already have loved our own Christmas tree, beautiful, out there, on the local village green, just opposite Budgeons. Or, to take a more extreme example, not too far away, you may have driven past an incandescently decorated house on a corner of Vicarage Road that leads on to Egham. We passed it only the other day. You must have passed it. It's a yearly occurrence every Christmas. It dazzles passers-by with every conceivable aspect of Christmas, with reindeers, snowmen, Santa, and plenty more. Hey, if you do drive past it, by the way, keep your eyes firmly upon the road ahead, just for your own safety. Ah, see, at this time of year, we love the decorations, the glowing Christmas trees, the lights that brighten our winter, acknowledging, of course, that all this, with the carols and all, ultimately stem from the great Christmas reading of John chapter 1, that we should be having tonight in the carol service. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Nothing gets even close to that light. What the New Testament calls the great appearing has outshone and will outshine every illumination that civilization has ever come up with. Well, that's the first surprise here in Titus 2. That the appearing of God's light in Jesus Christ, which isn't just annual but permanent and universal, his light isn't just for librarians or dull history lessons that some might think. It's turned out to be attractive enough to inspire art, scripture, symphonies, great oratorios, mighty legal reforms, medicine, orphanages, universities, and youth operations around the world. Last week, London saw Her Majesty the Queen preside in person at the packed-out 150th anniversary of the worldwide Scripture Union movement. Begun by that intrepid Christian worker, Josiah Spires, starting with 15 children, of whom my maternal grandmother, Nellie Berry, was one, back in the 1860s. This is a family testimony of ours. Nellie Berry, my grandmother, I can only remember as a saintly old lady, though I didn't name my teddy bear after her. I call my teddy bear Nellie Berry. Nellie herself was to have 6 children, one of whom was eventually to run Scripture Union in India, another took Scripture Union to Japan, my own mum was to be a missionary in Kenya, my aunt Carol was to speak as a lay evangelist all over this country, my aunt Ivy was to minister full-time to deprived children in London, and the last, the 6th, Keith, was to become a trusted vicar with a powerful ministry into the student world and far, far beyond. Well, all that came out of just one of 15 members of Josiah Spires' original Scripture Union. Just one member. You can imagine the number of cousins that I have to try and remember now this Christmas coming out of all that. Well, of course, there are many who will have similar stories. All this amounts to the underlining of the lesson from Titus that the truth of God in the appearing of Christ possesses its own shining capacity to transform individuals, family life, indeed cities, and entire cultures, including, do you see verses 9 and 10 here, the very slaves of the Roman Empire. And that's the second surprise here. But the truth and teaching about the Lord God is attractive and can be adorned. That's the first surprise. The second surprise is that, well, is that those that those people whom Paul sets forward to model its attraction there in Crete were the slaves. Yes, Titus had been dispatched by Paul to straighten out the young, superstitious, infant church on the wild, mountainous island of Crete. And it's likely that of all the 60 million slaves around the Roman Empire, the slaves of Crete would have been perhaps the least promising. But among them were true believers, and they're the ones singled out by Paul to be a living model, to show the attractiveness of life in Jesus Christ. Notice Paul doesn't say, tell the Christian slaves to rise up against their masters, to lose their shackles, and start a revolution. No, that never was the way. That would have been to reduce Jesus to the level of a mere, well, revolutionary like Spartacus or Karl Marx or Che Guevara. No. Instead, those early Christian slaves said, let's be more revolutionary still. Within our Christian fellowship, we'll treat the demarcation between slave and master as though it didn't exist at all. We'll simply ignore it. And this was to become the practice. From then on, it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Paul wrote, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Indeed, you remember that Paul wrote one of his New Testament letters to a Christian slave owner of the time. That was the letter to Philemon, which is the one immediately following Titus here. About Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, now returned to his owner as a converted Christian. And Paul says about him, Philemon, about Onesimus, your slave, treat him no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. And that was to become the pattern. So from those earliest days, there was a kind of liberation time bomb ticking away at the heart of the Roman Empire that one day would blow open and prepare the way for the official abolition of slavery by the civilized world. Those slaves, by outperforming their masters, they weren't there, of course, to draw attention to themselves, but to provide, well, a fitting framework for the beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ. If they'd known that little there's a little chorus song I grew up with when I was a founder member of the Nairobi Crusader class years ago. And if those slaves had ever known that song, they would have been, I wonder if you ever knew that song. See if I can do it. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature divine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Hey, forgive me, Simon, for singing while I'm preaching. I mean, if we do that kind of thing too often, next thing we'll have, I suppose, Will Bissett bringing on his bagpipes. No, the beauty of Jesus was to be made visible by those slaves. As to the teaching and vision of Jesus that was to inspire their manner of life, Paul gives it to us in verse 11 here, explaining it, beginning with the word for. That's vital, that word for. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, here's that word again, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, that opening word of verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. That word for indicates that it was the gospel belief of those Christian slaves that would prompt them to want to live and serve like Jesus. A right belief in the gospel of God's grace will always be followed by graciousness in living. Right belief, right behavior will always go hand in hand. Have to. And then it's in the passage of verse 11 and on to that verse 13 then that we realize that it actually comes to two great appearings. I guess you already worked out from the readings the difference between the two appearings. We read that verse 11's appearing is that of the salvation, that vital word, brought into the world, salvation, it says, to all men. This being the appearing of God at the birth of Christ, his first coming, to live among us as the God-man and to save us with forgiving power in his dying love. Then comes verse 13 with this reference to the appearing that we are still waiting for, says Paul. And that's what he calls the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, what a title in the New Testament to give to Jesus. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. After the apostles, on came the early church fathers, people like Ignatius and John Chrysostom of Constantinople, they loved that particular phrase in the New Testament. They referred to it. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the glorious appearing. And so that second coming and appearing will mark the completion of our salvation. Those two great Advent comings were what would prompt those Christian slaves in Crete to live lives transformed by the love of Christ. And if even the slaves of Crete can be expected to live, what was the phrase in verse 12? To live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Hey, then anyone can. Anyone could. There then are the two appearings. The first of verse 11, characterized by the free grace of God in the undeserved love that brings us salvation. The second that completes our salvation at the other end of history, an appearing characterized by glory. Grace at one end of the Christian life, glory at the other. And in between, well, it's all here, verse 12, godliness. It's Christ's appearing in saving grace that tutors us to say no to ungodliness. While it's the prospect of his future appearing in glory that beckons and inspires us to live, verse 14, as a people that are his very own. Grace at the start, then in between, godliness, and finally, glory. That's the sequence. Another way of putting it, if ever you have to teach younger people about the pattern of the Christian life, tell them about the three tenses of salvation. That's another way of putting it. What are the, if you'll excuse a grammar lesson. See, following the first appearing, we have been saved from the penalty of sin by a crucified Savior. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin by a living Savior. And finally, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin by a coming Savior. That's the three tenses of salvation. That's the Christian life from day one. It's the language, of course, here in the passage of grace, godliness, glory. The next thing then for the believer is the final great appearing. Where will you and I be found when heaven on that day breaks in? I mentioned my grandmother, Nellie Berry, and it reminds me of, it was a ridiculous game that we children used to play. I don't know if you ever played it, some of us older ones, called Grandmother's Footsteps. Someone offers to be grandmother, and that person then stands away from the others, looking in the opposite direction. The challenge then is to see if you can win by creeping up behind the grandmother figure with the hope that you might actually reach her before she suddenly turns round and spots you. Well, of course, when she does suddenly turn, people will be found in different positions in relation to her. Some near, some far away, some perhaps having reached her, or some never having started. Well, that's a game. But listen, when Christ makes his return, on that day, finally, appearing suddenly, personally, bodily, visibly, powerfully, in judgment, gloriously, in relation to him on that day, where will you and I be found? Maybe this Christmas will give, well, Pam and me, all of us, a fresh opportunity to establish that close personal relationship to him more clearly than we ever have before. Christmas is coming. I remember one Christmas when, just before the carol service. Someone came up to me and said, "This Christmas, tonight, I'm celebrating 10 years of non-atheism." Not a bad way of putting it. The great appearing. How shall we be found?